I do want to read our text this morning. It comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. After he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a practice of religion that contradicts the will of God. There is a practice of religion that contradicts the will of God. Jesus' concern is the liberation of human beings from people despising prejudices. Professor Nilka suggests that people despising prejudices contradict the will of God so that wherever those prejudices surface, they demonstrate that one is out of sync with the will of God. So the question for us today is, where does our practice of religion contradict the will of God? Now, I'm not making a distinction between the practice of religion and faith. Often that is a distinction that people make. I'm talking about the practice of religion from this point of view as the very heart of what we want, the very heart of how we try to follow God and honor God with our life. And so the question and the statement, there is a practice of religion that contradicts the will of God. And the question then to us is, does our practice of religion, or does any part of our practice of religion, contradict the will of God? Or are we in sync with the will of God? As we consider our text this morning, we'll see that the Pharisees and their scribes practiced a religion by withdrawing and separating themselves and by excluding others in a way that doesn't seem to be practicing a religion in concert with the will of God, although they thought it was. And we will see Jesus counter that with another vision for what it is to be in sync, to follow the will of God. Now, I'm quite sympathetic to the Pharisees. I probably would consider myself a Pharisee. I like their heart, that is the best part of their heart. They loved God. They studied Scripture. They attempted to live holy lives. They were trying to reform the Judaisms of their day. I feel sympathy for that, and that resonates with me. And so this particular text is really a question over my life. Am I practicing my religion like the Pharisees did, and therefore am contradicting the very will of God? Well, Jesus offers a vision not of withdrawal and exclusion, but of compassionate involvement, of expanding the boundaries, of bringing people in and including people. We must understand the will of God from the point of view of Jesus, a view that has a compassionate concern for others, not in a way that we think will put us in jeopardy of being contaminated, like the Pharisees thought, but in a way that will take us to places that maybe we would never go if it wasn't for attempting to follow Christ. Well, this morning I want to look with you at this passage in Luke's gospel. And I want to begin by suggesting to you that what is a scholarly consensus, not everybody believes it, but it's a scholarly consensus, that Mark was written first. Mark's gospel was written first. And then Matthew and Luke both had Mark at their disposal in order to see what Mark was doing, actually followed Mark's outline in many ways, and then added and changed some things that they felt were important to add or subtract in the telling of the story. This particular story that we have is found in all three gospels. And so I want to just point out some of the things that I think are unique to Luke's gospel, and then make a couple of comments about why those are important for us today as well. So if you start back at our text, you see after these things. What are these things? The other gospels don't have this. And I think probably what is in Luke's mind here is the things that start with the temptation of Jesus. He overcame the temptation, and then he went to his own hometown, and he gave a sermon, and they wanted to kill him. And then he taught, and he healed, and then he healed a man who had leprosy, and then he healed a man who was, you heard last week, who was dropped through a roof in front of him. And then we come to this. So all of those, in all of that activity, Jesus made quite a stir. He was ruffling feathers, and he was bringing something that other people had not brought. There were expectations, high expectations about Jesus. The next phrase is by the name Levi. Now, Matthew, interestingly, has Matthew as the tax collector. And that's where we get the idea that Matthew is the author of that gospel. But here, Luke follows Mark in saying that the name of the tax collector is Levi, but he leaves out the name of the father. Then we have a phrase that all of them have, follow me. It's the first time that this phrase appears in Luke's gospel. It doesn't appear with the calling of the four fishermen. This is the first time. And I think it's interesting because now, when we get to the travel narrative, we'll see that Luke has a pretty significant view of money and how one uses their wealth. And here, the first time in Luke's gospel that the technical term follow me appears is to call somebody who may have been in business and a lucrative business in order to have a lot of money. And so the first person that hears that technical term, follow me, is a person with means. After leaving everything, that's only in Luke's gospel. The other gospels do not say that. After leaving everything, after this particular situation of being called, he now assesses, he's sitting at the tax booth, he assesses, and he wonders, what am I going to do? The call has come, he gets up, and he leaves everything. Everything. There's a total transformation now that's going to take place in his life as he begins to follow Jesus Christ. The other phrase that's different, he was following him. Now, both Mark and Matthew have the idea that it's a different tense. He followed him. That is, you see that as a whole. What Luke does, I think we'll find later in the travel narrative, what he does is he uses a tense that says he was in the process of following him. He was gritty. He was right there in the midst of the crowd following him. This is a process, and Luke is telling us that discipleship is a process. It's not just a once for all, but it's a process that we're involved with. In his house, Luke clarifies that this is Levi's house, not Jesus' house. Others. It's interesting that both Matthew and Mark, in telling the story, before the Pharisees speak, in telling the story, they say that there are tax collectors and sinners at the banquet. Luke softens that. He says there are tax collectors and others. Is that intentionally a way that he can see the marginalized in a more productive and in a more positive way? And then repentance. The other two don't have this. Luke says, Jesus says, I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. So those are some of the things that are different in Luke's gospel. I don't want to make too much of them, but I think it is a shifting of priorities from business life that Levi was in to following Jesus full time. I think it does try and tell us that there's this ongoing nature of following Jesus, of being a disciple, and that there's a radicalness about the compassion and the inclusion of the other that we should also be following. So let me make three observations. The first is about tax collecting and tax collectors. The practice of religion, according to Jesus, concerns compassion for the other rather than primarily purity for oneself. The Pharisees were stuck on purity for themselves. They didn't want to be contaminated by others. And what happens with this tax collecting thing is that the tax collector, and whether Levi owned had purchased that right to gather the taxes, or whether he was working for a Roman who had purchased the right, either way, he was working for Roman government, and that made him unclean. There was this contact with Jews, with Romans, that made him unclean. And he was, and tax collectors were considered people who could not be trusted. Listen to these words. By Jewish law, a tax gatherer was debarred from the synagogue. He was included with things and beasts that are unclean. He was forbidden to be a witness in any case. Robbers, murderers, and tax gatherers were classed together. Also, tax collectors betrayed their own people for their private interests, so they were despised. A tax collector was a moral untouchable. Dale Bruner's words. This is somebody that's on the margins. If God's will and one's desire is to be faithful to God, if it is measured by separation from what is unclean, then the religious Jew could not associate with people considered unclean and therefore not associate with such as tax collectors. But Jesus reverses the equation. Living for God and God's will is by demonstrating a measure of compassion and not purity. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about purity, but the heart of this, and I think Marcus Borg is really helpful here in this book that I brought up, the heart of this is that there is a shift from being so concerned about purity that you withdraw yourself from others, you separate yourself from others, instead of, as Jesus does, goes towards the other in a compassionate, loving way and changes them because of that. The Pharisees had trouble with that. And that was part of the problem between Jesus and the Pharisees. So the tax collecting and tax collectors. The Pharisees' view was to separate. Jesus' view was to include. Now, table fellowship is even more significant. Because table fellowship, the practice of religion according to Jesus, concerns expanding the table fellowship rather than restricting it. Now, this was really tough for a religious Jew, a Pharisee especially. To eat with despised people, unclean people, meant you would become unclean and therefore outside of God's will. I think they were really working hard at doing God's will, but they were outside of God's will if they became unclean like that. So the issue here is twofold. One of the issues is not so much meal as meal, but this, the meal is a symbol of Israel's present life. This is Marcus Borg's insight again. The meal is a symbol of how Israel should live today, but also a vision of how it will live in the future. So table fellowship became critically important to the Jew because it was the symbol of what Israel was all about. Now, that's one of the issues. The other issue is really a hermeneutical issue. It's an issue of interpretation. Who is going to interpret God correctly? Who is going to interpret Scripture correctly? Is it the Pharisees and the withdrawal and the separation, or is it Jesus? And what Jesus is doing is saying, no, we don't want to build walls. We don't want to build fences around our table. We want to open the doors. We want to expand table fellowship as opposed to restrict it. So for the Pharisee, the practice of religion excluded unclean people. For Jesus, the practice of table fellowship expanded the boundaries into greater inclusion. Three. So the tax collector, we can't associate them, they're unclean. We don't want to be unclean, and so we separate. Table fellowship. The tax collectors and sinners can't join us because they're unclean. We want to exclude them. Jesus says, no, we want to include them. And then notice what Levi does. Here, I think, is a sense of repentance and grace. The practice of religion, according to Jesus, includes repentance that results in lavish grace. Levi was called, and I think his repentance began when he stood up. He stood up from his tax table, and he began to leave. But then what does he do? He throws a lavish, lavish party for his friends and others. The Pharisees are there too. He throws this lavish party for them. That's repentance that leads, has a result in it, that leads to lavish grace. Some of you have seen the movie Babette's Feast. It's an older movie. It's a subtitled, and Babette was a chef, I think, and in France. And in, I think inherited money, it's been years since I've seen it, but inherited money, but got money, went back up, I think, to see her aunt or something in northern Denmark. And through this lavish feast for this very conservative, very tight religious community, and they didn't know what to do with it. You see, I mean, it's very well done. You see them, they don't know if they should enjoy the tastes. They don't know if they should smile or laugh, enjoy this. Can they really enjoy a feast like this? It's fabulous. Well, that's what Levi did. He threw this banquet. And it wasn't just for some people, it was for the tax collectors and others. He wasn't defining them as sinners, the Pharisees were, but he threw this fabulous feast for them. He demonstrates his repentance by getting up from the tax booth, leaving everything, following Jesus, and throwing this lavish, lavish banquet. So, where does that leave us? There's a practice of religion that contradicts the will of God. As we think about our own life, as we think about our practice of religion, as we think about our heart, as we think about our faith and desire to follow Christ, does our activity, does our life of faith reflect this vision of God? A vision not to exclude, not to leave and separate ourselves from others, not that we're only concerned about ourselves and our piety, But does it lead us to expanding the boundaries of God's gracious love, compassionate love? Dr. Martin Luther King, you remember this, in 1963, made the comment, "We must face the fact that in America, the church is still the most segregated major institution in America. At 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when we stand and sing, Christ, in Christ there is no East or West, we stand at the most segregated hour in this nation. This is tragic. Nobody of honesty can overlook this." When some Christians supported segregation in society and in their churches, they might have been practicing their religion, but they were contradicting the will of God. A couple of years ago, I was at a conference. I heard a young gay man tell the story of his experience of being literally and physically thrown out of the sanctuary where he had worshiped since he was a kid. Why? Because he came out as gay. These church members might have been practicing their religion, but they were contradicting the will of God. Some of the staff here at church call me Grandpa. Not because I have hair on my face now, but just because I'm older than they are, by quite a bit. And to be truthful, I also call some of the staff the kids. Are we going to meet with the kids this afternoon? Well, that doesn't apply to all of them, but a number of them. So what I want to say now is kind of coming onto Grandpa's knee, and I'm speaking to myself as well as to us. I believe that the practice of our religion with one another has sometimes contradicted the will of God. This church has been unsettled for a while, and in our unsettledness, we have not always treated one another with acceptance or compassion. The practice of our religion here at church sometimes is tainted with suspicion. Often our first response to someone or something is questioning and lack of trust rather than embrace and trust. The practice of our religion sees us huddling with those who think like us rather than reaching out to those who don't. The practice of our religion has sometimes blamed others and called their motives in question. All of this is a contradiction of the will of God. And as much as I truly sense that there is a new day dawning, I have to say it saddens me to know that some of your incredible staff, this is an incredible staff, still feel judged by some members for causing the turmoil of the past few years. I am saddened that some congregants and leaders think less of one another because they are on different sides of important decisions. We have to reflect on the practice of our religion, on the nature of our faithfulness, on our desire to do the will of God, not our will, but the will of God. And religion gets in the way of the will of God when religion leads to a feeling of elitism, when it leads to excluding people from the table, when it leads to being judgmental, when it leads us to cluster exclusively with our type or our kind of people, when it focuses on creating boundaries rather than opening doors. But the reverse is also the case. We are in God's will when our acceptance triumphs over judgment, when our selflessness outweighs our selfishness, when our generosity is shown to all and showered to all rather than measured out just for some, and when our silence is broken for the sake of justice and kindness. There are people on the margins in our world who are partly there because they have been categorized in certain ways by the church itself. One of the privileges I've had in the last year or so is to work with the mission committee. And one of the things that the mission committee is doing is trying to break down some of those barriers in the name of Christ around the globe. And so where there's trafficking or refugees or health issues or economic issues or educational issues, especially for young women who in many cases have been marginalized, we are supporting those endeavors. You are supporting those endeavors. And whenever the gospel is being proclaimed through this church around the globe, we are breaking down those barriers and trying to help people see the compassionate love of Jesus Christ. We haven't arrived at the fullness of this new vision, but we're on our way, and on our way, we constantly have to look and ask the question, how are we practicing our religion? And in the name of this book that is really a very interesting little book, Space at the Table, the question for us is, are we creating more space at the table? This particular book is about, it's a dialogue between a father and son. It's the father is a professor in theology and Bible. The son is an actor and is in the theater in New York and came out gay when he was in high school. They didn't change each other's minds, but they show in this book how differences can nonetheless be accepted and loved for who they are as opposed to for what we want them to be. Some of you may have seen the documentary 13. June suggested I see it. It's an amazing document of what this country has done to black males since slavery. Well, before slavery and since slavery. It's very convicting. Our own church is trying to make amends or to open the doors in a wider way. We want what Janie calls inclusive moments. Moments where people know that the compassionate love of Christ is there for them. And we have seen this before in our midst. And the challenge for us, and really the command for us, we must do this, create these inclusive moments again and again and again for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that you have called us together in this particular time and place to live in the vision that you have for this world and to enable our church to be a beacon where that new vision can be seen and lived. Let our practice of religion be in sync with the will of God, now and always. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.